Please open your Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle John. We study today chapter 2, verses 26 to 29. 1 John 2, 26 to 29. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the wonderful provision you've made for us through the inspired word of God and also through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that the very things of which John is writing would be experienced by us, that we would be led into truth. Indeed, that we would be led into Christ, in whom we have our all in all. We pray this in his name, amen. The word abide is a very significant one in the writings of the Apostle John. It occurs 34 times in his gospel and 19 more times in his epistles. Now, the ordinary meaning of abide is to remain, to continue, or to dwell. But Jesus infused that term with the idea of a life connection. And it's so important to John because of its importance to our Lord Jesus. Now we see Jesus' view of abiding in John 15 with his famous parable of the true vine. I am the true vine, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. John 15, 1-3. And so Jesus' concern is not merely that we would maintain some outward affiliation with the church, that we would call ourselves Christians, but rather that we would be joined to him in a living way, the way that a healthy branch is connected to the vine that gives its life. The branch receives its life from the vine. The branch bears the fruit of the living vine. Now, Jesus' teaching on abiding in him is evidently of great importance. We see that in that the parable of the vine was given in his last meeting with the disciples before his departure in John 15. We also see the importance by, I already mentioned, the frequency with which John speaks of abiding. J.C. Ryle explains how abiding speaks of our relationship with Christ. He says, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. Well, as John is facing in this part of 1 John, the problem of these false teachers who were besetting the church, he asserts that his readers' best protection is to abide in Christ, to live close to Christ in faith, and then to ground our doctrine squarely on his word. And to that end, he highlights the great resource Christ has provided to us, the abiding Holy Spirit who teaches us, abide in him. Verse 27. Now, the context of John's teaching is very clear. We see it in verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, his point is not merely that, oh, there's some false teachers around, but it's no, that these false teachers are a present danger to you. They're a real danger. They are very significant. They will lead you astray if you are not wary. And Christians often are unwary. We fall into a false sense of security. It never occurs to us that a wolf might want to sneak in to the fold. But Jesus told us we must be wary. False Christs and false prophets will arise, he said, to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Mark 13, 22 to 23. Now, this duty falls especially on the church leaders. The chief function of the presbytery, that's the body of elders that oversees the local congregations, the chief function is to determine whether men are fit or not to be ordained as pastors in the churches. And we have an examinations committee, and we have exams. And often the spirit is, he's a good guy. I happen to be on the examinations committee, and I often hear people say, why are you being so hard on them? Why are you testing them? Because I read my Bible. In Jesus' parable of the weeds, he says, while the watchmen were asleep, the enemy snuck in and planted weeds among the wheat. It is simply to be biblical. I've had people say to me, I suppose you think that Satan might insert a false teacher into the church. Yes, that is what I think. Indeed, because the Bible says so. Now, that's the special duty of the elders, but it is also the duty of every Christian to be on guard for those who would teach in a way that would lead away from Christ. John is writing to the pew here. To the ordinary Christian, they must be on guard. Now, he points out here that to protect his flock from these fierce wolves, as Paul calls them, the Lord has made a special provision, verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. Now, the anointing that believers receive from Christ is the influence and the spiritual equipping provided the indwelling Holy Spirit. David Jackman writes, Christians have been equipped with God's grace to live in the truth by the Holy Spirit whom God has poured out on every one of his redeemed people. Now, the particular empowering of the Spirit that John has in mind here is the ability to recognize deadly doctrinal error. And he says in verse 27 that because of the Spirit's equipping, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, we touched on this last week. He plainly is not saying that every individual Christian can understand all that the Bible teaches, even apart from the Bible, and then apart from the ordained teachers whom God has provided to the church. I can prove John did not mean that because of the existence of this letter. What is he doing but filling the teaching office of the church by giving instruction? He's teaching the people, and as he says, you need no one to teach you. He is teaching them. Now, this statement has been wrongly taken by some Christians to mean that every Christian can understand all spiritual things without the aid, in some cases, of the Bible, but then of pastors or teachers. Especially, look at the end of verse 27. John says, his anointing teaches you about everything. Now, that verse has led the Quakers, for example, to dispense with pastors and teachers. They do not have in their churches pulpits and pews. When I was in England, the church I was preaching at used a Quaker meeting house, and it's always a square room with chairs around the walls, and what you do in the worship service, I don't mock them, I'm just saying this is a view taken from this verse, that they wait for someone to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you sit there and you look at each other, and then someone says, the Spirit says this, the Spirit says that, and they have their knowledge in that way. How dangerous that is. Well, John cannot, again, intend to be denying the role of ordained teachers in the church. Think how often the Bible speaks of the teaching office, the provision of the ministers of the word who will come into the church. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, in verse 7, Paul says that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. And then what are these gifts? He says this, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. That's the biblical, the New Testament view of how the church works. We have men set apart to labor in the teaching of God's word, and the influence of that teaching, the equipping, causes the whole church to engage in ministry. And that's how the church is built up. Well, what then did John mean when he says that believers have no need that anyone should teach you? Well, I think the context makes it very clear that what they do not need is the additional super spiritual teaching of the Gnostic heretics. That is what they do not need. And you see, the false teachers claimed that they had a special anointing. And so don't just listen to the apostles. We have a special anointing with secret knowledge that you need to know all things. But notice how John says, no, actually, all true believers have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If someone comes to you and says, I have a special anointing of God, that means that you should listen to me. John says, no, no, all true believers have and share together the anointing of the Holy Spirit to know the faith. Gary Bird says, no imposters can come along and say that their anointing is superior or that they have more of Jesus than other believers. Now, we have to remember that the Spirit's role in bringing God's people into truth involves two great resources. And the first is the Bible, God's written word. And we always have to remember that the Bible is the word of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It was the Spirit's work to inspire the prophets and apostles. These books written by human men are the word of God as they, Peter says, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the God-breathed word, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we must never forget when we're talking about the Spirit's subjective leading, you know, we never deny the Spirit's subjecting leading in the hearts and minds of God's people, but that subjective leading is responding to the objective revelation by the Spirit of the written word of God, the apostolic faith. The Spirit's anointing that allows believers to receive sound doctrine is always joined to the giving of sound doctrine by the Holy Spirit in the written word of God. And this is why John's statement neither invalidates the teaching office of the church nor the necessity of every believer to be a man or woman of the book. We are men and women of the book. We are readers of our Bibles. We want to look in the Bible for where truth is. Why? Because we want to be spiritual. I like to say the way to be spiritual is to be biblical. Why? Because it is the book of the Spirit. And so he allows us to receive the doctrine that he gave in the Bible. Now Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 16:13. Now it's interesting, the you to whom Jesus was speaking when he said that on the night of his arrest was not us, but the future apostles. When he said the Spirit will guide you into all truth, he was talking first about them having the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that would enable them to actually give the apostolic doctrine that is the New Testament Word of God. They would bear, and John, by the way, was one of them, so that they would bear, yes, their verbal testimony, but also their written testimony to the gospel. And now John says, well, believers have a Spirit-anointed ability to make use of the written word in order to be taught, he says, about everything. That is everything we need to know for life and godliness and salvation. And David Jackman writes, if you have God's word in your hand and God's Spirit in your heart, you have everything you need to understand the truth and grow in Christ. The Bible in your hand, the Spirit in your heart, they are both necessary. But you have everything you need for life and godliness. Now, especially John is then saying, by the inspired word and the Spirit's anointing, believers are delivered from extra and counter-biblical teaching from those who claim a special anointing in order to lead the unwary astray. Now, this is vitally significant today. You think how often a new believer, an impressionable, poorly taught sometimes, but certainly impressionable Christian is subjected to someone who delivers authoritative claims on their lives. It can be a charismatic teacher in the media or on a college campus. It can be a very spiritual friend. Terry Johnson gives an example. I've seen many of these examples of a college friend of his who was a young, growing Christian, and she was under the spiritual leader of a certain teacher. And that teacher came to her and said, God is calling you to marry this man. And she responded by saying, I have no love for this man. I have no romantic interest in him. No, no, if you want to be saved, you must, you know what I'm talking about, because you've probably encountered it many times. The Spirit has a word from me to you. You're to marry this person. You're to take this job. And Terry Johnson says at the time, he pled with her not to do it, but her conscience was bound. And so she married the man, only to divorce him a year later with great devastation in her life. You see, John wants his readers to be protected from the abuses of the teaching office. Now, the teaching office has no authority apart from the Spirit-inspired Bible text. That's what John's teaching. And so you should be like good Bereans. Remember how Paul praised the Bereans because they said to the Apostle Paul, show us in the Bible. Show us in the Bible. By the way, a true minister never resents that statement. A true teacher, a faithful teacher, will labor to ground very clearly everything that he's teaching in the text of the Scripture, showing how it's properly interpreted, will never resent someone saying, what's the biblical basis by which you do that? And so if someone comes to you and claims to have spiritual authority and makes a claim on your life, the correct answer is chapter and verse. Open that Bible, put your finger on a chapter and a verse, and you show me from the Word of God. All faithful teachers are eager to do that very thing. But anyone who offers spiritual, special revelation apart from appeal to God's Word, especially if they claim to have some special anointing, they should be shunned, they should be rejected. You should flee from them for your very life. Now, when the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit enables a believer to understand the Bible, he or she can be certain of the truth. And yes, especially when that understanding is confirmed by faithful teachers. See, the Spirit allows us to know the truth. John contrasts the Spirit with the false teachers. He says it is true. The Spirit, he is true and is no lie. But notice also here, this is so important to John's thought in verse 27. Yes, the Spirit is true. We can trust him. But notice as well the trajectory on which the Spirit will always lead. If the teaching is that of the Holy Spirit, what's the direction to which he's going to be pointing you? It will always be the same direction. Look at the end of verse 27. Just as it taught you, abide in him. The Holy Spirit will always be magnifying Jesus, will always be directing you and teaching you and moving you to abide in him. Jesus said, of the Spirit, he will glorify me. He will take the things that are mine and declare them unto you. John 16:14. J.I. Packer uses an illustration about the role of the Holy Spirit with a large cathedral in Vancouver. And it has a massive stained glass window of Jesus on the side. And it's so beautiful that at night they shine spotlights on the stained glass image of the Lord Jesus. And it's kind of a tourist attraction. And he says that is an illustration of how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is at our backs shining a light on the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit wants us to be facing the Lord Jesus and looking onto him. I am not endorsing any view of stained glass windows in this illustration. But it's a helpful illustration. And then Packer says, but if you turn and face the Spirit, you're blinded. See, that's what happens. He says, look, the Spirit doesn't want you to be focused on the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be focused on Jesus and where the Spirit is involved when you're taught of the Spirit. Here's a key hermeneutic. Is he teaching you to abide in him? Look to Christ, trust in Christ, glorify Christ, abide in Christ. That is the true hermeneutic of the Spirit's teaching. Now, the hymn to which John refers is the Lord Jesus, abide in him. And so here's the ultimate distinction between the false and the true. False teachers will always lead us away from the Christ of the Scriptures. Oh, there may be a Jesus, but it's not the Bible's Jesus. The Spirit will always lead us to the Christ who is the eternal Son of God, who became fully man in the incarnation. It's that Jesus, the one who lived under the law, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, the one who died an atoning death, sacrificing himself for the forgiveness of our sins, who rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and will return in glory on the last day. It is that Jesus to whom the Holy Spirit will always lead. The Holy Spirit can be detected when his teaching says, believe in Jesus. Trust his all-sufficient work. Live as his disciples through faith in his word. You go back to verse 24. John there said, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. And now he reasons, if we believe in the word of God as illuminated by the Holy Spirit, the inevitable, the necessary result is that we will root our faith in Christ. And if our faith is rooted in the Jesus of the Bible, we can be sure that we are being taught and led by the Holy Spirit he has sent. Now, 1 John 2:27 tells us that the Spirit teaches us to abide in Christ. But look at verse 28. He adds to this the confidence that results from abiding in Christ. When we have a living bond with Christ through faith and by his Spirit, we have confidence. And the confidence he refers to is confidence on the day of his return. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now you say, where did the second coming get into this argument? It actually goes back to verse 18 of this chapter, the very beginning when John was talking about the false teachers. He thought about the Antichrist. Children, it's the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. He says, listen, all these Antichrist teachers now are merely forerunners of the final Antichrist, who will come shortly before the second coming of our Lord. And so now he returns back to the theme of Jesus' return and how vitally necessary it is that we would be confident with respect to his coming. In our study of verse 18, we noted that the second coming is not an optional part of the Christian creed. It is a cardinal doctrine of the apostolic faith that we believe the Lord Jesus, who died, who rose again, who ascended into heaven at the appointed time, he is coming back, and that will be the final judgment. And so a Christian looks back on the death and resurrection of Jesus as the greatest events that have occurred in history, and we look forward to the second coming as the definitive greatest event together with the final judgment that awaits us in the future. That is the way the Christian thinks. And if that's true, well, there is nothing more important than we would have confidence that we belong to Jesus. That when he comes, we will hear these blessed words, Matthew 25:34. He will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, it's not surprising that in a book so strongly focused on the assurance of salvation, that John wants his readers to have confidence about Jesus' return. Now, this word for confidence speaks of a boldness of approach to Christ on the day he comes. It actually has a literal meaning of a freedom of speech. You feel comfortable. You're able to fully speak. Your heart is very limber because you have no anxiety. Hebrews 4:16 uses the same word to say that we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. And in contrast, John says, are those who will experience shame when Jesus is revealed, and they will shrink from him in dismay on that day. Now, the big question here is, who is he talking about in that second situation? Does John indicate that there are genuine believers who will experience shame when Jesus returns? Undoubtedly because they were spiritual slackers, or because he caught them sinning when he returned, and so the second coming is a source of great anxiety and worry, because what if he doesn't like how I've lived? And is he talking about believers who may be shamed? Now, let me say that view is given by many Bible teachers, especially those who believe that a true believer can lose his or her salvation. Maybe that's even the most common interpretation given. But on the other hand, is John instead referring to false believers, to people who have professed faith in Jesus, but they were never truly saved, and especially in this context of those who have been led astray by the false teachers? Remember, that's the context of what he's talking about. Well, surely it is the latter version that he's speaking of here. In the context of these false teachers, those led astray, John is not saying, look, you're going to heaven, but if you don't get your act together, when Jesus comes, you're going to be shamed into dismay. You're going to be terrified. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you follow the false teachers, if you're led astray, I've warned you that if you depart from Christ, well, then you will shrink back in dismay on his coming. That is certainly what he's saying. And so the clear implication is that these schismatics who have departed from the true faith, they are the ones who will face Christ's return with fear and shame. Terry Johnson writes, they shall be openly disgraced. Why? Because they have betrayed him. They will have shunned his apostles. They compromise his identity. They will be numbered among those who do not know him, lost forever. Now, contrary to the way that the second coming has been used to terrorize teenage Christians, particularly after they've been starved for a week at summer camp, the biblical view of Christ's return calls for us to anticipate it with great joy. A true Christian who's able to say, I have a valid faith in Christ, I am one of his people, we are not to have anxiety that we might be left behind. No, listen to what Paul says in Titus 2:13. He refers to Jesus' second coming as our blessed hope. That's become my catchphrase for the second coming, our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to sit here going, oh, I certainly hope he doesn't come. Not at all. We're to say the thing for which I am most hoping, it'll be the greatest thing that has ever happened to me, is Jesus will return. Because he's my Jesus and I'm his believer. And when he returns, you know what? He's going to have marks on his hands and feet and on his side. You know how he got them? By dying for my sins. So sure, I'm a sinner. I'm absolutely a sinner. In this life, I'm never going to be without sin. The likelihood of Jesus catching me in sin when he returns is 100%. I'm not talking about some gross lascivious sin, but the issue of my sin is resolved by his atoning death, and he will come back bearing those marks on his very body. We are his blood-bought church. And so when that army of Christ and the Holy Ones comes, we will echo the words of Song of Solomon, his banner over me is love. It is our blessed hope. And so far from instilling dread in believers, particularly anxious ones or young ones, we should teach and imbibe and inspire the spirit of the very last prayer of the church in the whole Bible. You know what it is. Revelation 22:20. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. The standard of Christ's acceptance on that day will be exactly the same as the standard of Christ's acceptance today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, it needs to be a true faith. And John talks about that. But it's not some esoteric, higher Christian life that gives you that assurance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved now. You are certain of salvation when he comes. And this is why John says that the way to have confidence in the future when Jesus returns is to abide in him, to remain joined in him in the present through a true and living faith. Verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he comes, we may have confidence. Now this verse, 1 John 2:28, makes an important contribution to the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. Now, that doctrine holds that true faith must and always does persevere to the end, bearing the fruit of God in Jesus Christ. When the New Testament says, as it does over and over, if you endure, if you continue. Jesus says that all the time in the book of Revelation. Paul writes that. We are in Christ. We're saved. If we continue, you go, does that mean I have to continue? Of course. Abide in him. You want to have confidence in his returning? Abide in him. But here, this is the Bible's teaching. If you're a true believer, you will. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ's return. And so D.A. Carson writes, perseverance is the mark of true faith of real disciples. Those who persevere are those who adhere to the teaching of Jesus. They trust in the gospel for their very souls. They direct their lives by the whole counsel of God in the Bible. They do not turn aside from Jesus for the treasures of the world. They don't lose interest in Jesus because they're preoccupied with worldly things and with sin. No, they abide in the life of Jesus, which they receive by his word. Now, none of this means that a true disciple does not go through weaker and stronger periods of faith. We all do. It does not mean that a true disciple will never falter nor stumble. Think of Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest. But what it does mean that by the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, the pursuing grace of God, the faithful grace of God, the true believer who falls will do what? He or she will get back up. And when they stray from the path, God will bring them back to the path. Why? Because he is their Savior. He is the good shepherd. That's what it means. We return to the Word for truth and life. We come over and again to the cross for cleansing, renewal, forgiveness, and strength. Now, one man who did not persevere was Henry of Navarre. Henry was a member of the French royal family, and he was a professed Christian, and he was a leader of the persecuted Protestants known as the Huguenots. And they invested a great hope in Henry because, by a certain definition, probably the right definition, he was next in line to become king of France. So the current regime is persecuting. Oh, they were bloodily persecuting the Huguenots. There was a war over it. But their leader was next in line to the throne. That they invested their hope in that. And sure enough, his brother died. And the offer was made to Henry of Navarre. You may now become king of France. But you knew it. There was a catch. All you have to do is renounce the gospel. All you have to do is abandon your faith in the Word of God and revert to Roman Catholicism. And Henry did, to the great dismay of his generation. What's particularly terrible is the explanation he gave. When Henry was confronted, how can you abandon the gospel by reverting to the false teaching, the gospel denials of Roman Catholicism? He said, Paris is worth a mass. Well, not in the light of John 2:28, is it? Now, the price tag of that betrayal of the gospel was not a mass. It was that when Jesus returns, Henry of Navarre will shrink back in dismay and shame. John undoubtedly declares, history declares, the Bible declares that he was an apostate. A better example is that of Polycarp, the aged bishop of the early church, one of the great martyrs of the second century, as a boy undoubtedly received this letter. His boyhood pastor was the Apostle John. You say, that'd be neat. Yes, but they had grade 8 heretics in that church too. And Polycarp of Smyrna, in the year 156 AD, February 22, 156, he was taken by the Roman authorities to stand in the arena, and they respected him because of his long and godly life. And the procurator came to him and says, we don't want you to be burned alive. We don't want anything. All you have to do is simply renounce Jesus Christ. You don't even have to mean it. Just publicly abandon Jesus and of course, make an offering to the idol of Caesar. Here's how Polycarp answered. For 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And with those words, Polycarp of Smyrna, that little boy in John the Apostle's church, he surrendered his life, his body to the flames. Let me ask you, is faith in Jesus worth such a death? Is it worth the difficult life of biblical faithfulness that you're called to lead? Well, dare I say, on the day when Jesus returns, those who abide in Christ at all costs will have the reward of soaring confidence of eternal life. Well, John has insisted that those who are truly taught by the Holy Spirit will abide in Christ. And that will give them a confidence. They will abide in confidence in his future coming. He concludes in verse 29 by pointing out how we can be sure that we too are members of God's family in Christ. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, this is apostolic logic in an unimpeachable form. First, he refers to Jesus and says, we know that he is righteous. And if you read, even the unbelievers, no, there's nobody who will say anything bad about the person of Jesus. Even unbelievers will go, well, you know, in fact, that's what they say he was. He was a great moral teacher and example. I mean, you can't say less than that. He's a living embodiment of the law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Gospels show. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Genesis 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you've just described the person and character of Jesus. Now, here's what John says. Now, if he is righteous, then those who abide in him, remember the vine and branches metaphor, those who have his life in them, it's only inevitable that that one will practice righteousness as seen in Jesus' life. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14:15. Now, this does not mean that we are saved by obedience. The Bible is clear. John is clear. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's perfect work for us. But what it does mean is that if we are relying on his love, if his Spirit is animating us, there's a direction to that. It's spiritually going to be an in Christ direction. Morally, it's going to be a direction of righteousness. He is righteous. We will pursue holy lives. I wonder if you wonder, even the desire. If you say, oh, I'm so struggling to be holy, that is not possible unless he was in you. The desire for holiness, even in struggle, is a sign that we are in him. David Jackman says, if I am in Christ, as a branch is in the stem of the vine, then the life of Christ must be flowing through me, producing its characteristic fruit of holiness. And so here's what John's saying. Contrary to the false claim of the Gnostic heretics, they said the mark of a Christian is esoteric knowledge. Today it could even be Bible knowledge. Well, Bible knowledge is a very good thing, but that is not the mark of the Christian he's speaking of. It is holiness. It is the pursuit of holiness. It is practical righteousness in our living. Now, this, of course, is not cold legalism, as sometimes it appears. If you say, now, what does really true righteousness involve? Well, I think we go back to John's thinking about the second coming, because there, when Jesus receives his sheep, his blood-bought church, saved by grace alone, I hope you know what he's going to say in Matthew 25. He's going to praise them for their righteousness, and listen to his definition of it. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Matthew 25:34-36. Now, certainly John means, he doesn't mean any less than that practicing righteousness involves a turning away from sin. But it has a positive quality of love, of ministry, of kindness. And is that not the very righteousness displayed in Jesus' life? Certainly he never sinned. But he didn't sit in his compound not sinning. No, we find him living in the midst of sinners, teaching the way of forgiveness. Jesus bore no stain of sin's corruption, but he put his hand on the leper's arm. And he touched a broken world with healing. The righteousness of Jesus was not only one that said no to sin, but also said yes to every ministry of grace. And on the day when he returns, he will not only praise the righteousness that bears the fruit of his love, but he will say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Matthew 25:40. Now John reasons that since Jesus was righteous, those who belong to him will abide in righteousness as well. We abide in him. We abide in confidence. We abide in righteousness. That's John's outline here. But he gives one last stroke of logic at verse 29. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Notice that we are not born again because we have practiced righteousness. Rather, he argues that if our lives are shaped by the moral call of God's word and the loving grace in Jesus' ministry, the only explanation for that is that you have already been born again. It is the proof, not the cause, of the new birth. John Stott writes, "The child exhibits the parent character because he shares the parent's nature." Well, Jesus said in his parable on the true vine, he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And that teaching means, yes, that grace-directed righteousness, together with the tests of love and the tests of doctrine, those are the proofs of the new birth. It says that those who know an inward urging towards godliness, have you experienced that? A conviction over sin? The Holy Spirit arguing with you over your thought life? If you've experienced that, if there's an actual trajectory of change in your life in a Godward direction, the only explanation is that you are in Christ, that you have been born again, that the Holy Spirit's anointing is giving you the life of Christ. And that means if you are abiding in Christ, practicing righteousness, you're not going to have to hide in a closet when Jesus returns. But with uplifted faces that will shine with the light of the glory that he brings, you will have your hope fulfilled. I think this is my last thought. I think perhaps this is the reason that when Jesus concluded his parable of the vine and the branches, he finished on a note of joy. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine. You are the branches." Those words were not given as a threat. Listen to how he concluded. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." John 15:11. You know, the world insists that if you abide in Christ, if you turn from sin, if you walk in a godly way and with love and truth, you're going to miss all the fun in life. What are you doing? You're going to miss all the pleasures of the party that's going on. You know, Jesus says how false it is. The exact opposite is really true. He says the way to true joy, my joy, he says, is to abide in him. As living branches in the true vine that is Christ, we experience his life flowing into us through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And here's what happens. Our deep experience of his spiritual blessing leads to the rich wine of spiritual joy, abiding in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage, its truth, its blessing to us. Oh, Father, send your Spirit. The word has been preached, it's been heard. We thank you for that objective act of the Holy Spirit. Now let the subjective work of the Holy Spirit come into our hearts. Lord, there may be somebody hearing my voice who is outside of Christ. Oh, bring them in. Connect them with the rebirth to the vine that they might have life. And then let those of us who know that we are saved and are saved, who should know that we're saved, oh, let us realize this is my life, to abide in Christ. Oh, what joy it is, what life he gives, Lord. May we abide in him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.